All right, Wednesday morning Bible study on Revelation chapter 22. We're going to finish up today. We'll be done for the summer. How about that? I know some of you say, some of you say, hey. It's like kids in school, right? Some are happy and some are sad when school ends for the summer. Yeah, I don't know any of them that are happy. I mean, sad that school ends. They're all happy. They're all happy, right?
See, there's a difference between them and us, though.
Yeah.
We come here because we want to come here. They come here because they have to.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. All right. So, we left off, we finished with verse 6 of chapter 22. Verse 5 finishes the last and final vision that St. John had. Seven visions he had. The final vision was finished in 22 verse 5. So 22 verse 6, right here, really begins kind of the epilogue or the conclusion, kind of tying up the whole book. Indeed, it ties up the whole Bible. I preached on this Sunday. So all of you heard about it. You already have a little advance notice of what we're going to talk about.
That was a good sermon.
Thank you. Thank you. So maybe we can have a volunteer to read this, verses 6 through 14, 15. It seems a little light on my eyes. I don't know if I didn't get the right font. But Len, you want to take a shot at it?
Yeah. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, will send his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood.'"
All right, thank you. He said to me, I'm going to skim through verse 6 real quick because it's kind of a hinge verse. We touched on it last week when we finished the previous part. But he said to me, this is the angel saying to John, "These words are trustworthy and true," that this is Scripture. John knew when he was writing this, he knew he was writing Scripture. It's trustworthy and true. "The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets," a reference not only to the Old Testament prophets, but to the New Testament prophets as well, which would be the apostles. They wrote the Bible. The prophets and the apostles wrote the Bible. "Sent his angels to show his servants what must soon take place." So that kind of transitions from the visions to this now, the epilogue. And then we hear this, "And behold, I am coming soon." Who is this speaking?
Jesus.
Jesus, that's right. It's in the first person, "I am coming soon," and he's saying he's coming soon. Well, God the Father didn't say he was coming back. The Holy Spirit was already given to us. This is a reference to Jesus. This is Jesus speaking. "Behold, I am coming soon." And that's really the theme of this entire epilogue, of summing up the entire book. In fact, in summing up the entire Bible, Jesus is coming soon. That's good news for us. "I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And when he's saying book, he's not only referring to Revelation, the book of Revelation, but the book of the Bible as well. This has that double meaning to it. Because John knew that he was writing Scripture, and he also knew all the rest of Scripture had already been written. This is the last book to be written. So this is a reference to both the book of Revelation and the book of the Bible. "Blessed is the one who keeps the words." Now, this is a beatitude. Blessed. Remember the beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. There's two beatitudes here. This one, and we have another one coming up right here in verse 14. "Blessed are those." When we hit verse 14 here in just a few moments, I'm going to put all seven Beatitudes from Revelation up on the screen and show them to you and what they mean and how they relate. Okay? So, a little hold on verse 7 here. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. He's attesting it's true. There are people, of course, you know, even today, as well as back then, who say, well, how do we know this is really true? How do we know John really wrote this? How do we know John really saw what he says he saw? Well, one way is, John's attesting to it right here. And from the moment he wrote it, it started being distributed to the churches. They could verify that John was still alive and that he did, in fact, claim that he wrote this book, and that's his signature. Basically, that's John's signature. I, John, heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. He did that once earlier in the book of Revelation. You remember that? Mm-hmm. He fell down at the feet of the angel. And what's the angel say? Don't do that! I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets. See, there's a reference to, again, that prophets refers to the New Testament apostles, because that's referring to John. Don't do that! I'm a fellow servant with you and with those who keep the words of this book. Ooh, those who keep the words of this book. That would be us. This angel is a fellow servant with us, as is John, a fellow servant with us. We're not to worship angels, we are to worship God. So why did John do that? Fall down at the feet of the angel? We talked about this back a month or a half ago or so when this happened the first time in Revelation. Anybody remember? John knew he shouldn't worship angels, didn't he? Yeah, he knew that. He's an apostle. He knew that. He knew this was an angel and not Jesus. He didn't mistake this angel, right? No, he calls him an angel multiple places earlier in the chapter, in the previous chapter. So why does he do that?
He was full of awe.
That was the conclusion we came to previously. You're right. Some of the scholars, the commentators that I read, you know, they're like, well, we're not really sure. This is a bit confusing. Why did John do this? And kind of the most common theory as to why John did this is just he was just so filled with awe and majesty, he was just kind of out of his mind. He's like, I don't know what to do, I got to get down and worship. And the angel happens to be standing there. And the angel says, whoa, that way, not me, over there, the big guy. Don't worship me, worship the big guy. So really, that's kind of our only understanding as to why John would have done that. Because he knew it was an angel, and he knew he shouldn't worship angels. So you ever do something kind of impulsively and then realize, whoops? I think that's probably what happened to John. All right. He said to me, verse 10, again, it's the angel. The angel said to me, John, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Do not seal them up. Well, that's interesting. What did Jesus say repeatedly to his disciples? Don't tell anyone. My time is not yet come. Don't tell anyone. He does a miracle. Don't tell anyone. You know, he says something and then says, keep it quiet for now. Well, this is kind of the opposite of that. Do not seal up the words. Proclaim them. The time is near. There's a little bit of evangelism right here, mission work. Go out there and tell everyone what is going to happen and what will happen. Because the time for repenting is now, because the time for Jesus' return is near. It puts some urgency on things. I mean, the whole book of Revelation has some urgency in it anyway. This adds to that. There's urgency. And he continues, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Huh? Does that seem a little confusing? Mm-hmm. What's that mean, you think? Yeah, Don?
This age is still going to continue in the end term, you know, what's going on.
Okay. Things are going to continue as they are. Yeah, I think that's part of this. Mary, were you trying to raise your hand?
Yeah, that's basically what I was going to say.
I was wondering if it's a matter of people are just going to be sifted and you're going to find out the real nature of each person.
I think that's part of it too, absolutely. Absolutely. Dr. Brighton, in the commentary I'm reading, he points out that this is the case of once the time of repentance is done, there's nothing we can do to change anybody. The evil people will still be evil. The filthy people will still be filthy. Those who are righteous through being washed in the blood of the Lamb, you and I, will still be righteous. Those who are holy will still be holy. Once Judgment Day hits, there's no more change. That's the end. Okay? So we can't impact it after that. So therefore, let the words of this prophecy be proclaimed, because the time is near when repentance will no longer be available. You'll be locked into whatever your judgment for eternity is. Okay? Which, by the way, flies in the face of so many of these kooky end times schemes that we talked about back a month ago. Because a lot of these schemes, you remember, when they talk about it, you know, dispensational premillennialism. Well, after Jesus comes the first time, and then there's this rapture, and then all this, and then there's time for you to repent again. And then there are more people will be converted to being, Christians or believers in God. And then Jesus will come again visibly, and, you know, all this malarkey. And part of it includes the idea that you will be able to repent again. That's not here. It's not here. Once the time is here, once the time is up, that's it. Once we say, once your death is upon you, individually, kind of our own little mini judgment day, once you die, that's it. Paul says you die once to be judged. You don't have another chance after that. So that's, again, some urgency to get the word out. So there's a little mission emphasis here. Get the word out. The time is near. We must tell people. We must be urgent about it. And that is absolutely true. All right, verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. There it is again. Oh my goodness. See this theme coming back and back and back? Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. Ooh. Now, do we read that as a law, or do we read that as gospel? Yeah, exactly. Well, you know, when I ask questions like that, the answer is always both, right? So if we read that as law, Jesus is going to repay us for what we have done, all of our sins. But in Christ, all of your bad deeds are washed away, and all that God sees through the filter of Jesus looking upon you are your good deeds. So then you get repaid for what you have done, because all your bad things have been, your sinful things have been washed away. So that's the good news. So yes, it's both law and gospel. It's terrifying for those who are not in Christ. It's a relief for those of us who are in Christ. Okay? Bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Jesus talking again. And then he continues in verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, at first blush, it seems like those are three phrases that mean the same thing, and they kind of do. But Dr. Bright in the commentary points out there's a little different nuance to each of these three phrases, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So let me take just a couple minute side trip here and kind of point it out to you, because it's really interesting. Alpha and Omega is a phrase by which God the Father refers to himself. In chapter 1, verse 8, and in chapter 21, verse 6, that label is applied to God the Father. Okay? Alpha and Omega. You know, Alpha and Omega is the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So Dr. Brighton makes the case that this phrase, Alpha and Omega, refers to God the Father beyond creation, outside of creation, from eternity to eternity, forever to forever. Okay? So Jesus here, by saying he is the Alpha and Omega, he's equating himself with God the Father. He's saying he is part of the eternal God, before creation until after creation. All right? Big picture. That's God the Father, and that's God the Son, right there. Alpha and Omega. Then he jumps to the end, the beginning and the end. The beginning and end has a little different nuance as well. The beginning and end is also used to refer to God the Father in one place. Chapter 21, verse 1, God the Father is referred to as the beginning and the end. But also, beyond that, the word beginning in Greek is the word arche, arche, which is also the same word that St. John uses in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Beginning, arche. Now, what's that reference, John 1, 1, what's that a reference to? What's beginning? In the beginning was the Word. The beginning of what?
Creation.
Creation. John 1, 1 is talking about creation. Actually, he's mimicking Genesis 1, 1. When we do a Bible study on the Gospel of John, which I want to do as soon as the commentary gets published, it's being written right now, So probably 2 years from now. I think it'll be a wonderful Bible study. John 1:1 is mimicking Genesis 1:1, the creation, okay? So the beginning and the end here is a reference not to all eternity, that's the biggest picture, but the next step down, creation, the beginning of creation to the end of creation. Who was there at the beginning? God the Father. Who was also there at the beginning? God the Son. God the Holy Spirit was as well. Who will be at the end? Again, all three. God the Father, God the Son. Jesus is the one who will judge all things. He will make all things new. So, beginning and the end is a reference to creation. So see this title, Alpha and Omega, reference to the widest possible eternity. Beginning and the end, a reference to creation. Now, God created the world good, and it will be remade good at the end. So it's good to good. But what happens in the middle? What did Adam and Eve bring about? Sin. That corrupts everything. So in the middle, we need some help. That's where this phrase comes in, the first and the last. The first and the last is never referred to, is a phrase never referred to God the Father. But it is referred to God the Son. He is the firstborn of the dead. It says in Colossians 1:16. All things were created through him and for him. He's the prototikos, is the Greek word. He's the firstborn. So the first and the last is a reference to salvation. So the first phrase is beyond creation. The second phrase is creation. The third phrase, the middle phrase here, is salvation itself. Jesus is the author of our salvation, and he is the purpose of our salvation. He's the beginning of our salvation, and he will be the end of our salvation. Who is the one who earned us salvation? Christ, through his death and resurrection. Who is the one who will usher us into salvation on the last day? Christ, who will take us home to heaven. He's the beginning, he's the first and the last of salvation. So, that's just a little bit about the Christology of what Jesus is using in these terms here. They do all kind of point to a starting and an ending. Okay, Alpha and Omega, beginning and first and last. But they have little different nuances in them. All right? Does that make sense? I think it's a wonderful insight there. And it didn't come from me. I take no credit. All right. Any questions on that while I drink some coffee? Len?
Could verse 13 also refer to, you said the Alpha and Omega was the Father, first and last was the Son. Could the beginning and the end also refer to the Holy Spirit?
Well... that would make sense with the triune God, right? I'd have to ponder that. It might. But how is the Holy Spirit the beginning and the end? I guess he's the beginning.
I'm just thinking in terms of the Trinity being three.
Yeah.
In that verse.
Well, a lot of times, three is the number of God. We know that symbolism. So could this refer to the Holy Spirit? I'm sure we could noodle around how that does refer to the Holy Spirit. The beginning and the end, as I said, arche is the Greek word here, tying it in through John's use of arche in John 1:1. This is a reference to creation. Well, who was at the beginning of creation? Was also the Holy Spirit. The Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. So the Holy Spirit was at the beginning. Will the Holy Spirit be at the end? Of course. He will be there protecting us right up through the tribulations till the end times. So yeah, I think in a sense you can think of this as the Holy Spirit also, is also referring to the Holy Spirit, in addition to God the Father and God the Son. Sure. Elton?
You mentioned the commentary of Revelation. Mm-hmm. How different is that from what we have?
How's that different than what?
Than what we're doing right now.
Oh, it's not. I'm summarizing this for you. This is what I'm reading to lead this whole Bible study. So throughout these months, as I've been referring to Dr. Brighton, the Revelation, he's a seminary professor who wrote this commentary on Revelation that I've been reading, along with a couple other sources.
Well, I thought you said it was coming.
Coming. Oh, the one that's coming. That's for St. John. The Gospel of John, there's a commentary being written by Dr. William Weinrich from the seminary, who, again, is a wonderful professor. I had him as a professor. He's currently writing the commentary for the Gospel of John, which I'm vastly looking forward to. The man was brilliant. He often spoke over my head. He's the kind that would make you think, so that after class I'm like, what was he talking about? I got to go through, It was brilliant. He's writing the commentary. I'm looking forward to that commentary because I'll get my reservations for that immediately. And then maybe the following year after it comes out, we'll do a Bible study on the Gospel of John. Mm-hmm. I think that'll be wonderful.
Yeah.
Carol.
Back to one of the first things you were talking about when John fell at the feet of the angel. Just a footnote that opened here.
Okay.
Just something additional. It said, this warning may reflect John's desire that the churches resist the temptation to worship angels because of the problem. That was a big problem back then.
Okay. So maybe it was done as an example or a teaching moment. Sure. Although, you know, and that would probably be a good teaching moment. But it just gives me the example of, you know, pounding some nails in with my boys and say, don't do this, whack. See, that's what you shouldn't do. You know, John's saying, don't do this. See, bow down to angels. You don't do that. But then he does it. You know, it's just kind of, but it does make sense.
You couldn't even figure any other
reason. Yeah. Well, and
an angel appeared suddenly in this room.
We would be awestruck.
I think that will not.
Yeah. We would be awestruck, absolutely. Yeah. And honestly, to help reinforce that point from Carol that you made from that footnote, by John having it here, it's forever engraved in the minds of Christians everywhere throughout history that we are not to worship angels. So he does make the point very well. So you're right. It is a very good teaching moment.
It might have just been a moment of honesty for him, you know, to admit that, hey, I'm still a sinner.
Sure. You know. That could be. Humbleness on his part. Yeah. Sure. All right. Onward. Verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Because outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Not a complete list by any means, but he points out kind of the main problems of non-believers. Dogs were not pets back then. They were wild scavengers. You would think of the dogs like you would maybe a coyote today. You know, you don't want them around. The dogs and the sorcerers, those who worship false gods, those who practice magic arts. You remember from previously in the book of Revelation that the underlying Greek word there is pharmakos, pharmacy, pharmacists, those who work with potions. Sexually immoral, murderers, of course, there's against the sixth commandment and the fifth commandment. Idolaters, that's the first commandment. Everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So, not a complete list, but a pretty extensive list. Those are all the people outside. Rather, blessed are those who wash their robes and have the rites of the tree of life. So, let me go to this next page. Here's the seven Beatitudes that we found throughout Revelation. I briefly pointed them out along the way. Here we are at the end of all things. Going to look at these seven Beatitudes very briefly, just 5 minutes. Seven, of course, is a magic number, right? I shouldn't say magic. It's an important number. What's the number seven mean? It's completion, the number of completion, right? So it surprises us not that there are seven Beatitudes. The first one is chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. All right, who's this referring to? The one who reads aloud the words, and those who hear, and who keep what is written in it. What does that sound like, and who's that describing?
Pastors.
As the church. Exactly. That's the church. Those who read aloud the words of the prophecy, you do that. We do that in church. Those who hear it, and those who keep it. For the time is near. So this is a direct beatitude for us today, right now. And it's an admonishment or encouragement to be doing what? Be in the Word. God's Word. Again, that's a sub-theme of Revelation, especially here at the end. The words of the prophecy. We hear that. We've already heard it as we're going through chapter 22. We're going to hear it some more yet as we finish chapter 22. The words of the prophecy. There's an emphasis on that. Here it is too, all the way back at the start of the book, chapter 1, verse 3. Then the next beatitude in chapter 14, verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So, what happens after you're part of the church? You read and hear the words of the prophecy. How are you blessed next?
You die in the Lord.
You die in the Lord. You rest from your labors. Boy, some days more than others. Doesn't that sound good?
Yeah.
Just to rest. Rest in the Lord.
Yeah.
Whew. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. So that's kind of the next step, isn't it? Now, once you die in the Lord, your deeds will follow them. Remember the word deeds again. In our case, it's not our evil deeds, because those have been washed away by Christ. It's our good deeds, because those have been filtered out by Jesus on the cross. Now, after you die in the Lord, what's the next step? Chapter 16, verse 15, the next beatitude. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. You die in the Lord, you're with Christ in heaven, are you going to be exposed and naked? Is everybody going to see all of your evil deeds?
No.
Is everybody going to know everything about you? No, all that old stuff is washed, that bad stuff, that sinful stuff is washed away. You instead will be wearing a garment. What garment? Christ's righteousness. Exactly. And then John, in his visions of heaven, he sees the saints in heaven wearing white robes. We are covered over with the white garment of Christ's righteousness in faith, given to you in baptism. Okay? So that's right there in heaven. Now, we're alive here on earth. This is the church. Then the next beatitude is we die in the Lord and we have peace and rest. And then the next one is, and we're not exposed. We're covered over with Christ's righteousness. And the next step then, in chapter 19, verse 9, the next beatitude, the fourth one, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What happens next in heaven? There's the celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're clothed, and Jesus actually has that as a parable, remember, of the wedding garments. And the ruler who invites the people to the wedding feast and they refuse. So then he sends out to the street and calls in all the people. And then somebody comes in who's not wearing a wedding garment. He says, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment? Remember that story?
Yeah.
And the context of that is that that ruler would provide a wedding garment for everyone on their way in so that they would look respectable. So somebody had to refuse the wedding garment when they came in. And so he kicked them out. He said, you can get out of here. That was the parable Jesus told.
Backtracking just to 16:15, the portion that says, blessed is the one who stays awake. What does that mean, stays awake?
I would say alert.
Stays ready. Mm-hmm.
Stays ready. Yes.
Ready.
Stays ready. Stays alert. That you you're prepared when Jesus comes, which means to remain in faith.
Okay, let me ask one other question.
Sure.
That has nothing to do then with, in the New Testament where it says, absent from the body but present with the Lord. In other words, that we would in his presence with us?
Yeah.
Or is there, what
does
it mean?
No, I wouldn't connect this to that.
Okay.
staying awake, I think, just remains, early in Revelation, Jesus says in the letters that those of you who are neither hot nor cold, you're apathetic, I spew you out of my mouth. That's in the letters at the very beginning. He wants us to be alert and aware. He doesn't want us to just kind of settle in and become complacent.
This is while we're alive.
While we're alive then, yes. So yeah, this is a reference right here. Blessed is the one who stays awake. That does tie in back up here. How do we stay awake? By reading and hearing the words. And by staying awake, you have the garment. You're given the garment. So that when you are called home to the Lord, when you die in the Lord and you rest from your labors, now you have a garment on, and then you're invited to the marriage feast. Okay, so see, there is kind of a loose flow to these, isn't there? Then the next one. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, this is a very confusing verse. This first part of chapter 20 is where a lot of this misunderstanding for all of these end time schemes come from. But properly understood, if you remember back when we talked about this, what is the first resurrection?
Baptism.
Your baptism. You're resurrected from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. It's not a physical resurrection. That's where people get into trouble. They think it's a physical resurrection. That's a spiritual resurrection in your baptism. And when you're baptized in your first resurrection, then the second death has no power. What's the second death? Your physical death, right. Your first death is your spiritual death and resurrection. Your second death and second resurrection is your spiritual resurrection. See, I'm getting myself all tied up now. When you're baptized in the first resurrection, you have no fear of the second death, which is eternal damnation. Right? You remember that. So that's where I'm going with this. But rather, you are blessed. You will be a priest of God and of Christ, and reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, how long is 1,000 years? Not literally. 1,000 years means Eternity. God's time. So you see the progression now. Here, just starting back here, you're in heaven, resting from your labors. You have the garment of Christ's righteousness, the wedding garment on. You're enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. And how long does that marriage supper last? Forever. 1,000 years. You will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's how long this lasts. And then I will be honest with you. Maybe you guys can help me noodle this a little bit. The sixth beatitude, which we just read in chapter 22, verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. There it is again. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. It seems to break the flow of these first five. I don't know how that flows with this. It does tie in with up here, the first one. Okay? Keep the words of the prophecy of this book. The one who reads aloud the prophecies and those who hear and keep what is written in it. So see, it ties in with that. But in terms of the results, it doesn't add anything to these previous beatitudes. Okay?
The fact that it's repeated says maybe something to that we realize the importance of staying in the Word.
Sure. That could be. He's repeating it for emphasis. That could be, absolutely.
Is the bookend in the first six to emphasize the importance of the seventh?
Maybe. It's kind of a tie-in to the first one and just kind of resets here, and it makes an emphasis on that and then puts extra emphasis on the conclusion here. That's possible, yeah. Good thoughts. So then the last beatitude, which we just read, chapter 22, verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. See, that really does summarize this whole thing. This last beatitude summarizes these first five, or you include the sixth one, it summarizes them. Because when you wash your robe, what is that? Baptism. You're washing your robe. You're in faith in Christ. That you may have the right to the tree of life, you will then be entering into the rest from their labors, and you will be enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb, because you have the right to the tree of life, and you may enter the city gates. So that's when you die and are taken to heaven. And you will enjoy that forever. It kind of has a little nuance of summarizing the first six altogether. Okay? Do you kind of see that? It's a little bit loose, I admit. I mean, it's not real super clear, but all of Revelation, of course, is very symbolic. Yeah, Carol?
Going back to the one in chapter 20, when it says they will be priests of God and reign within 1,000 years.
Yep.
We're going to talk about that as being now, that is the church.
Sure. We're already reigning with him in a sense.
But then you say that it continues?
Yeah. Right now, it's not fulfilled. We're partially reigning with him. We still have to fight evil and sin within ourselves and around us. So we are reigning with Christ. We have power over the devil, although we don't use it. The power is the word of God, of course. The power to resist temptation, the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. So we partially reign with Christ now, but it's not completed or fulfilled, which will be on the last day and forever thereafter.
But then there's going to be a gap from the time you physically die. Resurrection or not.
Well, that's getting into that area where we kind of surmise we don't exactly sure know what happens, right? Because that's unclear. When you die, it's, you know, you're with the Lord, but then we still wait for the resurrection of the body, and so then some will surmise, well, you're asleep, and then you wake up, and it's judgment day, or some will say your soul is with God, but because you're outside of time, time passes kind of rather instantly, and then all of a sudden your body's rising. We don't exactly know. And scholars are mixed, and a lot of the more knowledgeable scholars will just leave it and say, we don't know. From the time you die till judgment day, exactly what happens, we don't know. Paul does, in a few places, refer to it as sleep. So I kind of like that idea that, you know, when you die, it's like your consciousness is asleep, and you wake up and it's judgment day, and there's your body being risen from the dead, and eternity begins. That is one way to think of it. But then there's also the saints under the altar, early in Revelation, who were waiting for the final day, and they were crying out, how long, O Lord? Bring it about. We're ready. Look at all of our fellow saints down there that are still suffering, and here we're in heaven. Bring it about. So that leads you to the idea that you have your consciousness awake in heaven while you wait for the judgment day. I don't know.
But if you're in heaven, how can you be anxious because everything is...
Yeah. Well, you're right. You're right. That's a little conundrum, isn't it? Yeah. All right. One last thing to point out about these Beatitudes. So kind of two things. Notice a common theme among them all. Not only do they kind of tie together, as I mentioned, okay? Even the sixth one here is a little looser, but maybe it's kind of just reiterating for emphasis. But something about all of them. All of them have to do with the end of time, Judgment Day, right? They all either point to that or talk about it. They're pointing forward to that, the time is near, or they're talking about when Judgment Day is upon us. That's the first thing. Second thing I would say is they all include one of the means of grace. Look at here, the words of the prophecy, that's the word. Those who die, blessed are those who rest from the labors, for their deeds follow them. And I'm going to point that out as one of the means of grace too, because what is the deed that we're supposed to do to keep us strong in faith? I use that word a little bit dangerous as Lutherans, because we know there's nothing we do. But here's the point I want to make. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the disciples, after Peter is preaching, and the people say, what must we do to be saved after Peter preaches? And you know what his answer is?
Believe.
Repent and believe. What? And we as Lutherans, we do this theologically. We tie in confession and absolution as a continuation of your baptism. It renews your baptismal grace, the righteousness of your baptism. So I would say to this, and I admit it's a bit of a stretch, but I don't think so, because Acts chapter 2 ties it together. The deeds that follow them is their repentance and their life in faith. And that's tied in with baptism. We understand that as Lutherans. So this second beatitude is tying in confession, repentance. The third one, keeping his garments on, that's baptism. That just screams baptism, doesn't it? The fourth one, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, it was the Lord's Supper. That's right, the Lord's Supper. The next one here, the one who shares in the first resurrection. Well, there's baptism again. The next one, what's this one? Behold, I am coming soon, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy. There's the word again. God's word again. And then the last one, blessed are those who wash their robes. Baptism yet again. Baptism yet again. There's the means of grace in every single one of them, pointing us to the end times, when we will finally be taken home, all of us, united together, with great joyful reunion in heaven. And the means of grace are what get us there. Yes, Ellen?
You know, when we talk about deeds, I guess we just have to remember that God only sees the deeds of those who are faithful. He doesn't see the deeds,
Sure, non-believers.
But if you're a non-believer.
Non-believers, he sees their sinful deeds and punishes them for it. For us, he does not see our sinful deeds because they've been taken away by Christ. Sure, absolutely. So I think that's wonderful. These all are pointing to the end times, and these all include the means of grace. And interestingly enough, the very center one, you notice in a biblical literature, the center is the focal point. That's the way the poetry works. And what's the center one pointing to? The Lord's Supper. What's the theme of Revelation here at the end? Behold, I am coming soon. Jesus says, I am coming soon. And here there's a focus on the Lord's Supper. And what happens in the Lord's Supper? Jesus comes. Jesus comes. More of that coming up. All right, so that is this beatitude, verse 14 and then 15 I already touched on. So here's the end of the book, verses 16 through 21. We're still on target to finish, only 10 minutes late. All right. Can I have a volunteer to read this last little bit, verses 16 through 21? Debbie.
I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.
All right. Thank you.
Pastor?
Yes.
The last verse.
Yeah.
That's in your sermon. That's how you closed it.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I said that.
Right.
Because I normally close with one of Paul's conclusions at the end of Philippians or Ephesians. I forget which, but it's one of Paul's.
Right.
So just for this one, since I was preaching on Revelation 22, I closed with this. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, I pointed that out. So, verse 16, I, Jesus. This is interesting little trivia. I had no knowledge of this until I read it. This is the only place in the entire Bible that Jesus refers to himself by his personal name. Everywhere else throughout the Bible, he refers to himself as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ. He uses all those titles. He never calls himself Jesus, except right here. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Now, does it mean anything? This is a bit of a stretch again, but I, Jesus, so his personal name, his first name, so to speak, the name by which his apostles would have called him, they knew him personally. And which disciple, especially, was the disciple whom Jesus loved?
John.
And who wrote this?
John.
John knew Jesus personally. He knew him by his first name. He saw him and would recognize him. Interesting, here at the end of Revelation, the writer, John, recounts Jesus using his own personal name. Just an interesting little tie-in, how the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation tie in, hand in glove. Just like Luke and Acts tie in, John and Revelation tie in. It's wonderful. Here it is again. And he says, I, Jesus, so it's Jesus quoting, obviously, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. So earlier, John was attesting his signature. This is true. I saw it with my own eyes. I wrote it down. We saw that just a few verses ago on the previous screen. Here, Jesus is doing the same thing. It's his signature. Right there. I, Jesus, I sent my angel to tell you all these things. And again, it's not just a reference to this book, but it applies to the entire Bible. It's here at the end of the Bible. I have testified to all these things. For who? Whom? Whom? Okay, it's great grammar. For whom? The churches. This is for you. This is written for you. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He's using a couple of... See, here he uses his personal name, and then he reverts to a couple of names that show that he fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies. Those are two Old Testament names. He is the root and the descendant of David. There's two names right there, and he's the bright morning star. There's another Old Testament name right there. So he's pointing to that he is the true Messiah. He fulfilled everything, he did everything, and this is all true. That's kind of Jesus' signature right there. Verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, the Spirit, it's capitalized, appropriately so, that is the Holy Spirit, right? Who's the bride?
The church.
The church. The church is the bride of Christ. So the Holy Spirit, the church of God, the God's people, with the help of the Holy Spirit, because we can't have faith without him. We can't make confession without him. The church with the Holy Spirit, what do we say?
Come.
Come.
Yeah, bless you.
Come, yeah, bless you. Come. Let the one who hears, those who hear the words of the prophecy of this book, when you hear this word, not only in Revelation, but all of Scripture, what does it rouse within you? A desire for Jesus to come. I want to be there with you, Christ, in heaven. Come, let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It's free now. It's no longer guarded by the angel like it was after the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. But now it's free. There's nothing you need to do. It's unguarded. Come. This whole verse, I quoted that in my sermon because it's wonderful how when you see these glimpses of heaven and you know what Christ has done for you and the goodness and the glory and the majesty that awaits, what does the church in unison throughout history cry out? Come, Lord Jesus. We are ready. I want this. And Dr. Brighton points out that it's of urgency. When you read this, even in the English, but especially in the Greek, there's an urgency here. There's an emphasis on these words. Come. We want it now. We're impatient. Bring it. Come on. Christ, where are you? You said you're coming soon. Come on. We're ready. Bring it on. But the one who desires take the water of life without price. And then he inserts this little warning in here. And again, it fits in with kind of the emphasis of this last chapter on the word. There's this emphasis on the words of this prophecy, on the words of this book, God's word. And this warning is, everyone who hears it, do not change it. Don't add anything, don't take anything away. And how often do we do that? That was, again, part of my sermon. We try to change God's word. All of us do in our sinfulness. Did God really say, you know? And we think that. Outside the church and those within the church, we think that. I don't want to believe that. That's not what I want to do. That's not how I feel. Did God really say? And that's kind of the opening words of the devil, isn't it? That's how he started out, his very first words in the Bible. Did God really say? Planting that doubt, wanting to change God's word. And that's the problem we have here. So we have this final warning. In order to stay firm in your faith and to be ready and awake and alert on the day of Christ coming, hold to the words of God. Don't change them. And then verse 20 and 21, wonderful words. This would be great verses to memorize just for your own comfort. He who testifies to these things says, and who's the one who testifies? Jesus. I sent my angel to testify to you. Jesus says, so it's clearly Jesus right there. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. There it is again. Jesus is coming soon. So have patience, have perseverance. I am coming soon. And the church responds, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And as I pointed out in the sermon, that is where that common table prayer came from. Come, Lord Jesus. It does refer to, yes, come, Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Be our guest. Let these gifts to us be blessed. Yes, we're asking for Jesus to come and join us at our meal, to be our guest, to bless our food. But we're also referring to Jesus to come again and take us home to heaven. Every time you eat, everyone has to eat. It's a good gift that God gave us, the gift of food. So every time you eat, if you pray the common table prayer, it hopefully, from this point forward, will remind you that Jesus is coming again. And that we are to be ready when he comes again. Yes, there's many other great table prayers as well, but there's nothing wrong with the common table prayer either. It's a good one right there. By the way, how many of you say, let these gifts, and how many of you say, let thy gifts?
These thy gifts?
How about food?
How about food, yes. Which is what?
Food.
Let this food. Oh, let this, okay. I remember I said it one way, I think thy gifts, and then when I was a vicar in Nebraska, they said it the other way, these gifts, or maybe it was the reverse, I don't remember which. How do they say it in Nebraska?
These,
yeah. I think my family always said thy, and then we just said these. So I was consciously thinking of that when we're praying at potlucks and whatever in Nebraska about these gifts. Don't say that. These gifts. I wanted to fit in, you know.
See, I learned thy, I said these when we were at Vicarage in Nebraska, and then yeah. Missouri just joined the boat.
Missouri is these thy. Yeah. Well, they're just confused down there.
I know.
I don't know what to do. A wonderful little side note that this ties into what I was saying about the middle beatitude. Okay? I didn't know this again until I read it, but this phrase, come Lord Jesus, in Greek it is erkomai kyrie Jesu. So that is very literally what it is. But when translated into Aramaic, Maranatha, if any of you have heard that word before, Maranatha is the Aramaic translation of these three words. And that was used in a very specific place by the early church. Some of you may have heard of the Didache, which is a book from the 2nd century. Nobody knows who wrote it, but it was a liturgical book, a book for their worship services that they used in the 2nd century, early Christians, so the generation after John. And then the Didache, it has instructions for the congregation to say this, right before the Lord's Supper. Here's the quote. Let grace come, and let this world pass away. If anyone is holy, let him come to the Lord's Supper. If anyone is not holy, let him repent. Maranatha, amen. And then the very next thing that would happen in the church service, as of the 2nd century, is they would then receive the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ. How interesting. They prayed, Maranatha, Amen, Maranatha, an Aramaic word of the translation of this, which carried over, and these were Greek and Latin speakers in the second century. Just like we use Hallelujah all over the place, that's a Hebrew word. But we know what it means, we use it enough, we're familiar with it. I mean, could we translate Hallelujah into English and say, praise the Lord? That's what it means. Yes, but we don't. We say Hallelujah. It's just a nice tie-in to the Old Testament and what the people back then did. In the second century, they were doing that right here. In the Lord's Supper, they would say, Maranatha, Amen, and then receive the Lord's Supper. They were saying, come, Lord Jesus. So what did they do with this phrase? They tied it in with the Lord's Supper. When you say, come, Lord Jesus, he comes in the Lord's Supper. That is his body and his blood. Right there. Given for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. What a wonderful thing that Christ comes right then in a small way, in a mysterious sacramental way. He comes at that moment. And that's a foretaste of the greater feast to come. I'm kind of embarrassed that I goofed up the word institution a little bit in the late service. Some of you were there? Yeah. All right. That was embarrassed by that. So, but
don't be embarrassed.
I all of a sudden had a blank. I have them memorized, and I like to speak them while I'm facing the congregation rather than read them from the hymnal. And all of a sudden, I don't know, something was on my mind, and I just kind of drew a blank. So there was a pause there. So those of you in late service, I apologize for that.
I just looked up quick to make sure you were okay. And then I saw what was going on. He's all right.
Yeah, okay. Then I had to keep going. All right. So yes, come, Lord Jesus. Incidentally, In the new hymnal, and this exists actually from older places, there is an option in Divine Service Setting 1 in the Lord's Supper. You know how when we get to the distribution part, this page, 162, we follow the right-hand side? That comes from LW, it comes from TLH. Okay, so that's what everybody's familiar with. That's what I grew up with, what you grew up with. But older than that, an older liturgical practice in the Lord's Supper is this left-hand column. And look what's right here, right there in the middle. Take a look at it next time you're in church and we have communion. Proclamation of Christ. As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That ties in with the second century Christians from the Didache. Okay? So it's a little strange for Lutherans because we haven't in the modern generation used that liturgical practice. But it's in there. Then, of course, what better way to tie up all of the book of Revelation and all of the Bible itself with a blessing, a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all, and that's plural. So you really can read this, be with all y'all. Be with y'all. Be with you all. That's what it means. It's a plural word there. So the grace of the Lord Jesus. And of course, we are saved by his grace, through his mercy, through his grace. And it's through that mercy and grace that we have the patience and perseverance to get through the tribulations of this world until that great and glorious day is upon us. So there we go. Any questions? Carol?
Do you have any thoughts about what we're going to study next year?
I don't. I'm open to ideas or suggestions. Every year I ask for ideas and suggestions, and if there's kind of a general movement among the suggestions, or, you know, then I can kind of move in that direction. I will tell you, I generally like to have something where I can find some Lutheran commentary to help me so that I'm not doing all the research from scratch. So if I can find a commentary and say, okay, that's good, then that helps me out. But I'm open to topics or I'm open to books of the Bible. You know, we've done a couple of topics. We did the topic of prayer. We did the topic of denominations. And CPH had commentaries on both of those, so that helped me out. So, you have one that you're thinking of?
Well, John.
I want to do John, but I want to wait for Dr. Weinrich's commentary to come out, which he's writing right now, so it'll probably be 2 years. Yes, I think that'd be wonderful. John would be awesome. That'd be a whole year long and maybe plus. I don't know. Yeah, Mary?
On which books of the Bible, besides Revelation, are commentaries already available?
About a third. I think they're planning on having them all written by 2020 or 2022 or something like that. You could go to CPH's website and just look up the 40 commentary series, and you could see all the commentaries that have already been written, and the rest are in the process.
I was wondering if you have, you know, you know, some of the others that you're just waiting to...
Well, and that's what I might do. I might look and see what other commentaries that we have, pick one we haven't done yet, or pick a topic. Yeah. He's retired. In fact, he was called home to heaven just this past year. I think it was, yeah. So, no, he's not writing anything more. He's enjoying peace and rest from his labors. Faith?
I forgot to ask for did prayers for volunteers for the bride.
Oh, yeah, okay. We could do that at the end, sure. And by the way, I know, Faith, you have asked me in the past about doing a Bible study on the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. And I think that would be a wonderful one as well. That teaches us about the practices of the church, the purpose of pastors, how, you know, a congregation is organized. I think there'd be a lot of good stuff in there, too. Again, I'm waiting for the commentary to come out. So, in the next couple of years, I will. That's another one that's kind of queued up in the future. Would be 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus.
Do you have one on Romans?
I don't know. Maybe the Romans one is written. I could look at that. That would be a very theological one.
Yeah, for sure.
Yes, it would. That's a possibility. Let me look. Okay, I can mark that down as a possibility.
We did Galatians.
We did Galatians, yes.
And so how about then Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians?
Well, it's a possibility. We did Colossians as well. But I could look at Ephesians or Philippians, sure. All right, any other comments about the Bible study or questions or about the future, you know, next year or whatever, as we were talking a little bit about topics next year, that's fine. Chat with me if you have some other ideas or thoughts. Otherwise, I usually like to go till Memorial Weekend, but here we are, 2 weeks early. Oh, well, sorry. We're ending early for the summer. We'll pick up around Labor Day, probably the week after Labor Day, and we'll start something new.
Just a suggestion that I know Julie and I were talking about it. There's so much information on this. We're going to go back this summer and start over with chapter one, you know, because you have it online.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that just suggests for people that are saying, oh, no, study over.
Sure. Yeah. Well, and there's the old ones in there, too.
Yeah.
I've been recording them for 3 years now. I wish I had recorded prior to that. But I started recording them at the request of Dale Spencer because they were out of town a lot. And he said, oh, I'd love to listen. And he's told me he does listen online. So, and I know a number of you have told me when you miss one or you're gone or whatever, you listen online and catch up and kind of keep pace. That's great. I'm going to keep doing this. I think it's wonderful. So I want to maybe work towards posting more of our church services online too, the audio. When we record them for the radio especially, it's easy. Just it's already recorded, so just put it online. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, Mary?
I just want to say thank you for this wonderful study and for the other wonderful studies that we had in this class. I mean,
well, you're welcome.
It's just amazing.
The two favorite things I have as a pastor are to preach and to teach Bible study.
Yeah.
My favorite things. So I enjoy them. So,
thank you.
Debbie?
Well, I was just thinking to myself, you know, the last 2 weeks your sermons have been on Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And what a joy it was to have for you to take what you could.
Yeah.
Study in preparation.
It is.
For Bible class and then to apply it to the study.
Absolutely, it is.
And how bless those who are in the study.
Right. Yeah. You get more out of the sermon.
Online, I mean, yeah. We got the extra.
Yeah. You did. Well, and that's in the future. Probably not next year. But maybe another one queued up for two or more years from now. Another one I'm thinking is we could do a Bible study that walks through the lectionary. You do the Gospels. Now, that's 3 years. I don't know if we'd want to bite off a 3-year commitment, but and maybe we just do a year and then something else and then a year. I don't know, but we could. There are Bible studies from CPH that walk through the gospel lessons of the day every Sunday of the church. Then not only would you, I mean, when I'm preaching, then I would be cross-connecting the Bible study with the sermon, which I do find helpful because then it helps me in both. And for those of you who attend, you get more out of the sermon. And it kind of helps connect. I do like that. I agree with you, Debbie. It's a blessing to me as well as I think you as hearers. All right.
I think Pastor Q did one on Old Testament readings.
I think he did a Bible study.
Right. Yeah.
For a while, yes, he did.
And that was
for
so
a
nice
chunk of time.
Because then you go into church and you hear it, and you
knew what he was talking about.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, Carol?
For the future, too, just, I mean, you kind of whet our appetite. Help us to understand the eschatological, like Isaiah would be, I think we
good.
See it and hear it with different ears because of, you know, what you probably.
Good use of that big word, too. That's right. Escha is the Greek word for last. So eschatological is a reference to the last times, the end times, judgment day. So that's basically what we've been studying in Revelation, is the eschatology, study of the end times. So, all right, shall we rise and close? I'll start out with a prayer for help with the rummage sale, and then we'll go into the Lord's Prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've been able to spend together to learn more about your word, to learn more of your message and visions through St. John about the glory of heaven that you have prepared for us. Keep us all strong in our faith with our eyes fixed on that great eternal glory, that we may have patience and perseverance throughout the tribulations of this life. Give us patience over the summer until we can join together in the fall to study your word once more. We ask for your blessing upon our upcoming rummage sale, that we would have enough volunteers and that we would have enough donations, that again it could be a success as it has been in years past. Taught by our Lord and trusting in his promises, we are bold to pray.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Amen.